If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to continue in Genesis. We've been doing this almost a full year now. I think we're kind of in this last section. If you wanted to call this a Netflix series, this is the last season of this show. And man, it is a good one. And I'm really thankful to get to be able to kick it off with Genesis 42. And if you don't have a Bible, you should see one in front of you or the chair underneath you. If you don't know, or if you know somebody that doesn't own a Bible, take that and give it to them. That's the best thing that they could ever get this holiday season or any time. That's why we're going to stand when we read it. So if you would do that now, just the reminder that this is the most important thing that we're going to hear this morning. This is the Word of God, the breath of life, transcends all time. It is eternal, and it is so good for us to hear. So I'll pick it up in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you. Your Holy Spirit needs to move within us today. May your word be food for our souls, and may we cling to it. Holy Spirit, we need you to open our minds and our ears this morning. May you be the one to speak to us, that this worship would strengthen and encourage us, and most importantly, bring you glory. May what we hear be understood and sink deeply into our soul, that we may be changed for the better. We know that is only by the power of the one who raised your Son from the dead. So God, we love you. Just bless this time. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I kind of said, this is the kind of the last season of Genesis. From here on out, we're going to see Joseph and his brothers interact a lot. So I think what we need to do before we really jump into it is we need to be a little bit reminded of who we're talking about when we say Joseph's brothers. We need to be reminded about his father. We need to be a little bit reminded about Joseph too. So remember, there's 11 brothers of Joseph. 10 of them are actually going to Egypt. One we see is staying behind, Benjamin, the only other brother of Rachel. And he gets a little favoritism from his father, Jacob. We know Reuben. Reuben's the oldest. Reuben is the one that tried to leap over his father, create dominance in his family by having an affair. That didn't turn out well for him at all. And Simeon and Levi, remember, they were the ones that lied and murdered a bunch of different people. The Shechemites, to avenge their sister. That wasn't good either. And Judah had failed his own family by having a child with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. His sons were so wicked that they were put to death by God, and now he has messed up, and so this family is just busted and broken. And that's in the Bible for a reason. The reason that we're still talking about them now, we need to remember these things. And of course, the 11 of them, they were the ones to put Joseph into the pit, called him the dreamer. They did not like him. Out of their rage and jealousy, they would rip his cloak of many colors. They would beat him and throw him in a pit to die. And the only thing that stopped them from finishing that mission was just the coin. Someone had a bright idea, Judah specifically, to sell him into slavery. That's the last memory Joseph has of his brothers. We know a little bit about everybody in this story, but they don't really know each other right now. It's been about 20 years. Joseph would have been about 17 years old. I don't know if you remember what it was like to be 17. That wasn't too long for me ago, but that seems pretty young. And now he's about he's in his late 30s, about 39. I mean, most of his life has been apart from his family, and he does not have very fond memories of his brothers. Sold into slavery, carried away into Egypt, where his brothers need to go now. He went from the lowest of lows, Joseph did, from being a slave to rising up into Potiphar's house, remember that, then falsely accused of a crime he did not commit, then even lower to be a servant of prisoners in the king's guard, or in the captain of the guard, and then he becomes the second in command in one of the most powerful empires in all of world's history, in Egypt. That's where we are right now. We've got a bunch of busted and broken brothers with their father in a land of famine and of nothing, needing to go to Egypt. And I think it's important, too, that we remember Jacob's tone in this first section. So his sons are not very proactive. We can very much see that. They are the complete opposite of Joseph. Joseph has put in a plan that all of these people would thrive in a famine, that they would actually make it through, that provisions were set up as such that people would be taken care of. And Joseph is being proactive as brothers. They have to be called out by their old father, saying in verse 1, "Why do you look at one another?" I mean, how clueless do you have to be in the middle of a famine, your family is starving, and your father, your old father, has to say, "What are you guys doing? Why are you looking at each other?" I imagine him being so frustrated. Why are y'all just looking at one another? And I have found out that there's food in this other place in Egypt, so why don't y'all get it in gear? We have plenty of money. Remember, we had 7 good years, so why don't we go to Egypt? Or why don't you guys go to Egypt and get us food so that we don't starve? I mean, this is a life or death situation. They're missing the mark. If anything, they're just being disobedient. But thankfully, they actually do become obedient and go to Egypt. And that's almost a miracle in and of itself. These brothers have almost done nothing to honor their father, and yet they actually listen here and they go. But Jacob's tone here, he keeps Benjamin back. He keeps Benjamin for a reason. He does love Benjamin probably the most, as he loved Joseph. And he probably doesn't trust his sons either. He knows their character a little bit, you know? He probably hasn't forgotten the things that they would have said when Joseph went missing that day. The pain, you can still hear it in his voice. Jacob is telling his other sons here that he doesn't trust them. And as they go to Egypt, to the place where they sold their other brother, they would be thinking all along that trek about their guilt. And I'll say that word a lot today. Their guilt is beginning to come to the surface. They know that they have done something wrong, and they've suppressed it for about 20 years. So Jacob's not going to take a risk with Benjamin. So the other brothers, we find them going into Egypt, their guilt awakening, and they come face to face with the last person they thought they'd ever see again. And to be clear, they believe that Joseph is dead. They really do. If anything, they especially don't think they'll see him again, because if he is alive, he's some servant or slave in some house, and in the middle of a famine, that probably wasn't going to last for very long. So there was a small chance in their mind. I guarantee they didn't think they'd ever see Joseph ever again. But here they are, the ones in need, the ones that are with nothing, starving sojourners, trekking for food to keep them alive, and it brings them, as God would have it, to Joseph. And we read that Joseph is not recognized by his brothers. He's clearly second in command in this giant empire. He would have been cleanly shaven. He would have been speaking a different language. I mean, imagine seeing somebody completely different and speaking a different language in a different nation 20 years from now. I don't think we wouldn't recognize one another. But Joseph recognizes them. They were all brothers. That's a big indication right there. They were all bearded Semites, speaking the language that Joseph had learned when he was a boy. So I want us to imagine what this moment would have been like. As Joseph is the one in charge of selling food during a famine, he has a big job right now, and his brothers are the ones that walk into the door. I don't think Joseph was really thinking he would ever see his brothers again either. Can you feel the tension in this situation right now that the author of Genesis, Moses, has written for us here? These brothers and Joseph, they're going to meet a lot in the last part of Genesis here. And this is the first time they would have seen each other. I don't know that I could have kept my composure. I don't know if Joseph was angry or if he was happy. All we know is that he recognizes them, and he remains a stranger to them, and he speaks roughly to them. It says, let's read in verse, I think it's 11 again. He treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Joseph, unlike his brothers, has taken action. He's in complete control of the situation, and he could kill them. He could give them what they want and just send them away. He could refuse to speak to them. He could do anything that he wants. And yet, his strategy isn't any of these. Rather, it's one of testing. And that might seem to be strange or compelling. When I first read this, I didn't know what to make of it. I didn't know that Joseph was really knowing what he was doing here. But the more we dive into this, Joseph is thinking very, very clearly. Joseph will test his brothers multiple times throughout the rest of Genesis, and this is the first one of great importance. And it starts with an accusation. He has a lot to learn about his brothers. He has a lot to catch up on of 20 years, with his last memory being in shackles, being taken away, thinking that he was about to die moments before that, probably never to see his brothers again. He has to know some things. Questions that have gone through his mind for the past 20 years are resurfacing, like, how's my father? He doesn't know that his mother's gone. How is his brother Benjamin? Where's Benjamin right now? Are his brothers still full of hatred towards him? Do they care what they did to him? Do they regret their choice to sell him as a slave? Do they have any remorse? Would they, when pressured, convert to their old habits and betray one another? Would they do it again? Is that why Benjamin isn't here? I know that the same tension exists in our hearts because we live in a broken world and have broken relationships. We wonder if people know how they hurt us, or if they would do what they would do even if they knew, or if they would care. When we've been sinned against, we worry that it will happen again, and we lose trust. Especially within our families. Those we're supposed to love, right? Why do they seem to be the ones that hurt us the deepest? And don't they know how badly it stings? Don't they know that getting back to a good standing will be so difficult, if it's even possible? I know that there's people in Rivercrest, and it's even in my family, there is broken and fractured sin. There is unforgiveness. Husbands and wives are fighting in this time. And we're not sure exactly how to reconcile towards one another. We read that earlier today, and Fred prayed it, that word reconciliation. Is it even possible? Some of you know the mountain that stands between Joseph and his brothers, and it's all too real in our lives. It looks impossible or ominous or permanent, but I have good news for us this morning, that our God is a mountain mover. Our God is a mountain eliminator. Our God gets the glory for the laborious and difficult task of reconciliation. He delights in restoration and redemption. He's not limited or unable in all his ways, his timing. He is perfect. Let us remember that God hates broken relationships. It was never his design that we would experience shattered and fractured relationships. Our God is a reconciler, and I think we really need to hear that today. As we've been cooped up in our houses, as we've endured different things, had to navigate things that we never thought we would, much like Joseph is having to do in this moment, we need a God that reconciles, because we can hurt each other pretty badly. And it's not okay to live in that. And we read it again this morning. Again, Fred, you nailed it on the head. I'd already written it down. It's crazy how that happens. In Romans 5:10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Will God do that with Joseph's family? And let's be real. His family has much to reconcile. I mean, we can look at our own lives, but man, Joseph's family is busted. Every move Joseph makes is not only compelling, but carefully strategic and intentional. He's very smart. He knows what he's doing. Both with his feelings and with his logic and with his God guiding both of those, he moves forward. I think we need to wrestle with our feelings in the church. I know that's not something we like to talk about. I know that's not something that a lot of us believe we need to bring forward. But our feelings and our logic, they need to be met with God's word. And we need to reconcile towards one another about things that we have done. Ways that we've been sinned against and ways that we have hurt other people. So let's look at verse 16 again. "Send one of you," this is Joseph's plan, "send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So Joseph recognizes his brothers. He recalled the dreams where they bowed before him. Remember that way earlier? That's why they called him this dreamer. That's why they hated him so badly. This is happening before him, yet it's not exactly the way it used to be. He needed all of his brothers here. He needed his father there as well. But when they bow before him, he's reminded of his dream and what God is doing in the midst of this pain. So he charges them with a serious accusation. It's interesting. He calls them spies, a position that the brothers cannot prove they are not. How do you prove you're not a spy? You can't. He calls them spies. They're totally at the will of the second most powerful person in Egypt. This is very scary. Talking to somebody in a different language, being accused of something that you're not, while you need food, and you get thrown in prison for 3 days. Joseph proposes a solution for them. They could prove that they're not spies by bringing Benjamin back, but we know that Joseph is really just wanting to see his brothers' hearts in all of this. The brothers, again, their guilt begins to weigh on their hearts. They begin to unravel a little bit in their testimony. They acknowledge that Joseph was actually one of their brothers, although he is no more. And little by little, we see that they're beginning to understand. We see Joseph's plan beginning to work little by little. And now they'll spend 3 days in prison, perhaps the same shackles that put Joseph, that Joseph would have been in, and put him in the same pit with the same prisoners. Perhaps that's what they endured. We don't entirely know. But they're going to get a little taste of the pain that they have brought upon Joseph. The years that he would have spent in darkness, being betrayed, undeserved. And then he releases them and proposes a new plan when they emerge. Let's read in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" So Joseph has a little bit of a different plan when they emerge. It wouldn't be one of them to go, as I'm sure none of them wanted that task. Instead, one would stay. One brother would stay back in Egypt, the land in which Joseph had been for a long time, while the rest were back at home in Canaan with their father. Again, a small symbolism of what the brothers' testing looks like. Would they leave Simeon here once again? Once they knew that their money was back, they had some food, they had all their money back, would they just tell their father again a lie? Do you see how much he's testing them? And it's still unraveling them. They even confess that they shouldn't have done what they did to Joseph. It's very compelling that Joseph mentions Elohim, God, as the one whom he fears. It is not Pharaoh who he fears. This would have been very convicting for the brothers, because they would have been in front of a pagan Egyptian governor, or at least whom they thought that's who he was, where they came from the land of Canaan, where their great-grandfather is Abraham. Their grandfather is Isaac. Their father is Jacob, men after God. They know this Elohim. And for an Egyptian governor to be telling it to them would have been extremely convicting. So the guilt is building up inside these brothers' hearts. They confess. Joseph sees Reuben's heart a little bit, that it wasn't really his idea. Again, Reuben wanted to save Joseph from the pit. We don't know if that was really for Joseph's sake or for his own. And maybe that's why he bound up Simeon instead, the next oldest. There is even an acknowledgement of God by one of the brothers when they realize Joseph had replaced their money back at the very end of that, in verse 28. What is this that God has done to this? They know whom they have sinned against. It's a holy and perfect God, not against Joseph. They're understanding what they've done wrong and who it was against. And I love when it tells us Joseph's reaction. Through an interpreter, he hears them and he just loses it. Just like our King Jesus, Joseph weeps. He is moved by their understanding that they are full of remorse for their actions towards him. More tears will come from Joseph in later chapters, but here his tears are for the realization and from the pain that this process is causing his brothers. His strategy is breaking them. Parents, hear me when I say this, and I'm not a parent yet, but when your kids are crying and know they have messed up and deserve the punishment, when they actually understand their guilt and you've led them to that, you are loving them well, even when it's painful. I know it's hard to look at somebody in the midst of their guilt and their pain, but I'm here to tell you today that that's very, very important. And you're loving them as our Heavenly Father loves us. And this is the whole point of Genesis 42, and I hope we hear it. Guilt and fear have overcome the brothers, and this is a beautiful thing. So true guilt, graceful and godly guilt, brings about true graceful and godly fear. Guilt and fear that we find in this world is crippling. It's very different than godly guilt and godly fear, the guilt of the world and the fear of the world. It's the work of the enemy, and it's full of lies and grief. It causes anxiety and keeps us from the love of God. Guilt that claims you are not of any worth or value has no place in the kingdom of God. So if you believe that today, if you think you have no worth or value, you're wrong. End of story. Fear that claims you are not who the Lord says you are has no place in the kingdom of God. When the enemy shoots his fiery arrows at you, I hope you hold up your shield, because you're not going to be able to stand him. That's why Jesus came. Isaiah, this is what he says, the Lord says in chapter 41, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. Church, God removes our spirits of fear and guilt and replaces them with a new identity. This he does in his love over and over and over in our sanctification, that we would be refined and grow in our faith. So yes, you are free from the fear and guilt of sin and death, but don't think that means you have no obligation. Don't get them twisted. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit help us rightly distinguish good and bad fear and guilt. True fear, the fear of the Lord, is good. We read that a lot in Scripture. I've heard a lot of people talk about, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I know it's good. We live in a culture that tells you so much, Christian, you shouldn't be afraid and you shouldn't be guilty. You shouldn't feel the guilt and the shame. And yes, that's true, but we're forgetting what it means to know our depravity and our fallen, broken sinfulness and to fear God. That when we know when we've done wrong, we know our sinful heart and the ways we have squandered God's good and perfect will and plan, we should fear him big time. The brothers are getting it. I hope we do too. Guilt, true guilt, healthy guilt, godly guilt is for our good. Concerning the brothers, this is what Kent Hughes says. Their admission of guilt, the acceptance of responsibility for their sins, this real guilt, this godly guilt, put them in the way of forgiveness. And their godly fear, the realization that God was afflicting them, focused their souls on the only source of forgiveness and help. Man, we need to hear this a lot. It is grace upon grace that we know our guiltiness, for Christ came for the guilty, for the sick. He didn't come for the healthy. Our great physician didn't come for people that don't exist. Right? We know we're sick and sinful and broken. So I hope that we know, I hope we live in that godly guilt that turns us back to him, that makes us fear him. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and hear this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We get to know godly guilt because Jesus took the worldly guilt. We don't have to walk around anymore afraid of what people think about us, afraid that we're not raising our kids right, afraid of reconciliation, because our God is at work and he has paved the way that we would know through his son that we don't experience that same guilt anymore. The guilt of the world that was poured out on Jesus that deserves the wrath of God. We can't forget what we've been saved from. And almost more importantly, we can't forget what we continue to be saved from. This life is a continuous battle against sin and shame. So when we mess up, I hope we know I hope we know who we're sinning against. Even though he is our past, present, and future, he has forgiven us, we still need to acknowledge him. And I love, and this is where I'll end it. I love this line from John Newton's Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." What a beautiful reminder. He doesn't write, "'Twas the world that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas my family that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas my heart or my experiences or anything else. 'Twas grace." Why would he write it that way? See, the world doesn't teach us who or why to fear. That's just who we are as sinners, broken and busted right out of the factory. We're in a state of sin and helplessness, then we need God. We didn't learn fear. That's just part of who we are. We need to learn godly fear. And that's that same grace that teaches us is the one that sets us free. We need to know what we're being saved from. The brothers, Joseph is teaching his brothers here what they need to be saved from. He wants to know their heart, just like our Heavenly Father wants to know ours. Do we actually hate our sin? Do we want to live a holy and pleasing life to God? Or do we just want to look that way and go to him when we need him? I can mess up because God forgives me. We can't live that way. We don't know the fear of God when we feel that way. We don't know godly guilt. We need to know who we are in relation to Christ. We need to repent and be reconciled. Children of the living God, if you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, there is such good news. Don't brush off your waywardness and sin because you've been told that Christians shouldn't feel afraid or guilty. Know that godly guilt and godly fear are part of the good news of the gospel that call us to repentance, that we would know who we sin against and need grace from, and by his love he saves us, taking our place, that he became guilt for us. He was guilty on the cross in our place. So though Joseph is testing his brothers, we will see how they continue to respond. And little do they know of the saving power at work in their hearts. I hope we have the courage to know how to respond to the saving power at work in us. God is working for our sanctification. He is giving us spirits to move forward in this life, to love one another and to forgive one another and speak when we have been sinned against. We need to feel guilty. That's weird. It's weird to say it. We need to be afraid, but of God, not of this world of which we've been set free from. The brothers are going back. They're going to talk to Jacob. It's going to be a difficult and challenging next couple of chapters for them. They're going to have to give up and understand their need for a Savior. And it leads them back to Joseph. And I hope we're led back to Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ways in which you orchestrate everything that we might actually know how we stand before you. We don't stand proud and washed up, clean, but in our filthy rags we come to you because when you died on that cross, you became sin for us. That is such a mystery. That is so marvelous. And when you work things that feel like they're not good things, they're actually for our good. God, you need to be praised and glorified and worshiped for that. Help us to understand our sin, how you feel about it. Help us to hate it. Help us to be afraid of you, fearing you, as your word says, that we wouldn't get it twisted. That we would be able to reject the world and bow on our knees to you. That you would continue to save us from ourselves. We cannot do this work. We need you. We need each other. Be with the families in this building and in our church and across this nation, God, as it is such a challenge right now to love each other, to give grace. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord. We need you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.